Amen. We are here to hear the voice of the living God. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. The world is obsessed with being happy. America is obsessed with being happy. And a lot of people are really happy right now because, if you didn't know, the women's USA team just won. Oh, wait, spoiler alert. Was I supposed to say spoiler alert? Oh, you probably got notification anyway, so I didn't ruin it for you. I won't tell you by how much. We're obsessed with being happy. We want joy in our life. In fact, America was founded on the idea that humans had the right to be able to find happiness. But in our current cultural moment, we're so obsessed with happiness that many people are finding themselves actually not that happy at all. And so we have to at least project happiness. This is never better seen than on social media right now with the hashtag living my best life or living your best life. It's a hashtag that people are taking images of themselves in the most uncomfortable clothes, often in the most uncomfortable positions, though smiling bigger than ever, trying to project to you that their life is happy. Yet oftentimes when the camera falls and the awkward moment ends, they find themselves back in a position where they're really not that happy at all. As we know, America currently is not in a very happy state, with depression soaring and isolation soaring for humans. We're not actually that happy, but we're consumed with the idea of projecting our happiness and trying to be happy because we think that's what everyone wants to see, that everyone wants to know. And so the world has told us that to be happy, you have to run from the things that don't make you happy. But unfortunately, we can't run fast enough because they keep catching up with us. But Jesus had a lot to say about what it meant to be happy. Because Jesus wasn't just consumed with bringing us home into heaven and eternity. That was a big part of his goal. But it was also about heaven cracking into our present moment today. That Jesus would have something to say about how we're meant to be happy today. And everyone would say, yeah, I want Jesus to make me happy. I pray every time I put my numbers in for the lotto. Jesus, make me happy. I pray every time I move this big amount of money into this investment. I pray every time I find a new boyfriend or girlfriend. I'm always praying for Jesus to make me happy. But oftentimes we get disappointed because it's not in those ways that Jesus makes us happy. Though at times it does happen. Jesus had a lot to say about happiness, but it didn't often deal with those temporal, short, euphoric feelings that we've attributed to happiness. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, goes through these Beatitudes, and they almost seem so opposite to the world's definition of happiness. In fact, many people would say, when you look at the Beatitudes, man, Jesus is bringing this kingdom that's clearly upside down. Because look at the way the world depicts things. But while we might think Jesus and the kingdom of God is upside down, Jesus would look at us and go, no, your world's upside down. I'm here to turn it right side up. And so Jesus gives us a new perspective, a new way to handle the pain and difficult moments in our life, a new way to approach the way we're meant to live to truly find happiness. Because in Jesus' heart, he wants us to be happy. But the designer of the human heart knows what's really going to make it happy in the current cultural moment that we're in. And we can see that in the message, in the Sermon on the Mount, and as we journey through these Beatitudes these next several weeks. Now, we had committed that we would read the Beatitudes every weekend we gather, regardless of which one we're in. And so let's do that. If you could turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen. If you don't know, we use the New Living Translation here. I love the language behind it. It kind of gives us a different perspective on words that have become really familiar to us. Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 3. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, what we have to understand is first this word blesses is the Greek word makairos, which also can interchangeably be used with the English word happy. And God's giving us Jesus is giving us understanding of what truly will make the human heart happy. Now, a couple things you need to know is that this list is not a to-do list for you. If you were to put this list on your fridge and go, this is the definition of happiness, I need to do all the things on this list, I give you about 2 minutes and you realize you won't be able to do the things in this list. I mean, how long has your heart truly stayed pure for during a 24-hour period? This is not meant to be a list of do's. That's just religion. This is meant to be a list of emotional attitudes that the Spirit of God wants to grow within your heart. The assumption here that Jesus knows that you're going to have the Holy Spirit and he's going to help these things grow in your heart. You will never be able to fully live and do this every single time, but there are attitudes in your heart that he wants to grow within you. The second thing is these aren't groups of people. Oh, the persecuted people over there, well, they're going to get this. And the poor people over there, well, they're going to get that. And that's oftentimes how we read it, like we did last week when it talks about people being poor. That the meaning of poor people wasn't necessarily just people without money in their hands or without homes. Jesus is actually trying to bring a deeper understanding to poverty, not about what we own physically, but what's happening in our hearts spiritually. That we would be in a point as all people spiritually impoverished. That we would get to a point within ourselves that regardless of what we know, we think we are, regardless of our accomplishments, our intellectual aptitude, regardless of those things, we choose to empty that out before God. And that when we choose to empty that out before God, then the kingdom of God is now ours. Now we can see the kingdom grow within us. Because sometimes it rubs against what we think we know or who we think we are. This morning, we're going to talk about one in particular that might evoke a lot of emotion for many of you, and that's around this idea of mourning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, that statement is kind of confusing. So God is only going to make me happy when I'm mourning? So do I have to wait for someone to die in my life to find happiness? That's not actually what the Greek word here means. The Greek word here for mourning kind of has a dual meaning to it. The first meaning is yes. In the lack of someone you love because of death or some circumstances that's removed them from your life, that deep-seated pain will cause you to move into a point of sorrow and sadness, a point of mourning. But that's not the only kind of mourning that the Greeks understood, and I think it's not the only kind of mourning the Hebrews understood. Because when you look at the Old Testament, you'll see people mourn, not when they lose someone, but oftentimes they mourn when they've lost themselves. That in the point of sin that's put an individual in a difficult situation, you'll see in the Old Testament where people in their sin, when realized, will tear their clothes and travail with a scream at their brokenness and wanting to be accepted by God. That kind of mourning is there as well. And so we see Jesus is going to bring us an understanding that, yes, I do comfort those that experience the loss of a loved one, but there's also many moments during your day that if you're conscious of mourning things in your life, I can bring comfort there as well. Comfort. Now, oftentimes when we think comfort, we want an emotional feeling with the comfort. But the Greek word for comfort is parakletos. It's actually the same word that's interchangeably used with the Holy Spirit. That comfort would be, yes, one of emotional comfort, but comfort would also be some form of help. That maybe during our week when we have moments of mourning our sinful selves or mourning our inadequacy or mourning our lack of empathy, that then the Spirit of God can come in and help us and grow things in us. So when I've looked at this and gone through, I've kind of come up with three different kinds of mourning that we see in our weekly, in fact, daily lives. And my hope is that these will inspire you to find yourself present in that mourning and invite the comfort, the help, the teaching of the Spirit of God inside of that mourning. The first kind of mourning, which I kind of briefly mentioned, is this understanding that I have sorrow when I see my sin. Let's put it this way. I have sorrow when I see my inadequacy. let's get even more personal. I have sorrow when I see my insecurity. Now, you're going to see the prophets in particular talk a lot about this type of mourning. Joel does, Isaiah does. In fact, why don't we look at one? Joel chapter 2, verse 12. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Wait, what? So I have to fast and cry, and I have to keep those things going until someone dies in my life, and then I can come to God? No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about this mourning over the idea, the sorrow over the idea that you found that you were inadequate to accomplish something, that you're inadequate to do something good. You're inadequate to make the right decision. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah basically sees the throne room of God and gets a calling from God to come work with him and be his mouthpiece. And this is Isaiah's response to God's call. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then I said, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. That Isaiah would see God, get the calling of God, and in that moment get faced with sorrow because of his inadequacy to serve God, and that puts him in a place of mourning. It puts him in a place of, what can I do? What do I have to offer? I am inadequate. I am sinful. I am insecure in this moment. Yet we know an angel then flies down and in the vision burns his lips, purifies him, and says, you might be inadequate, but now I'm here to make you adequate of the calling. Parenting has shown me nothing more than just how inadequate I am. Any parents here realize that in your life? It's like, holy moly, I thought I was something, and then I had a kid, and realized this little Hitler is dictating my whole life now. We get to the point in our life and as parents where we're trying to do our best, but man, I have never seen the inadequacy in my life so clear than in my parenting. I've had situations with my kids where I've asked them to do something, and we sat down and did everything the book said. Get down close, don't be emotional, look them in the eyes, talk calmly, be lovingly, yet firm. And I've had all the great things and done it all just right, only to find out just 3 hours later, they did the direct opposite of what I asked. I felt inadequate. I felt insecure. As a dad, I began to sit almost moving from my mourning to a point of despair because I realized that my dad didn't really teach me how to parent. My mom didn't really give me the tools to be a parent. And in that moment, I have a choice. Am I going to mourn my inadequacy and invite the comfort of the Spirit of God? Or am I going to move into a place of despair? Many of us struggle with our inadequacy. We struggle with our insecurities, and we respond different ways. For some of us, in our insecurities or in our inadequacy, instead of mourning it and looking to God, we choose to look to other people to help us feel better about ourselves. We try to hype everyone up around us to make us feel better about ourselves, only to realize that eventually people get tired of hyping us up, and we get disappointed. For some of us, we don't hype people up. We avoid them. We say, oh, you make me feel bad about myself. I'm not going to be around you anymore. And many of us have got ourselves caught in a point where we don't really have many friends anymore. For some of us, and especially as parents, we almost then want to look at our kids, and because of our lack of adequacy in that moment, we then demand them to be loyal now. Just listen to me because I'm your father. And that comes out of a place of insecurity. It doesn't come out of a place of mourning my inadequacy. Because when I mourn my inadequacy, that's when Jesus can then come and make me the adequate person I'm meant to be to my children. To make me the adequate person I'm meant to be to those around me. That when I acknowledge my insecurity, I acknowledge my inadequacy, when I accept it and put myself in a place of mourning it, I can ask for the comfort of the Spirit of God to come in and now help me. To now make me secure, to give me what I need to be an adequate parent. And while I can read books on these different things, I can talk to people and get that insight, there's nothing more powerful than when the supernatural Spirit of God moves into my soul and gives me what I need to sustain me and make me adequate and secure in that moment. Every day we have a chance to mourn our inadequacy. And when we mourn, we are promised that we'll be comforted. The second way I've noticed mourning in my life is when I've seen my lack of empathy towards people. Now empathy and sympathy is very different. Sympathy says, you had a puppy, I had a puppy, both our puppies died. Oh my gosh, we're so sad together because our puppies died. I know what you went through. I went through the same thing. I can have sympathy on you. Empathy is when your dog died, my cat died. I kind of know what you're talking about. I'm not really a cat lover. Okay, your cat died. My dog didn't die. But I could kind of feel what it might feel like. But I'm not too sure. Empathy is when I try to put myself in your shoes. I haven't experienced that. My dog's still here. He's great. Your cat's dead. And I'm sorry for you, but that's empathy. And to be honest, empathy can be hard for me. I'm really good at loving myself, to be honest. I'm really good at loving my wife. Don't ask her about that, though. Just trust me. I'm really good at loving my kids. But this idea of loving and showing empathy to other people, I kind of struggle sometimes. But it was really important to Jesus. In fact, I wonder if Jesus saw our level of devotion to him measured by how we loved strangers. John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other." This is verse 35. This is the one we like to skip often. "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." That Jesus might measure our understanding and growth in him by how we show empathy to other people. But here's the problem. I don't always show empathy to other people. I can show empathy to really dire situations. Tsunami hits. People get affected by the current earthquake. It's easy to have empathy there, but to oftentimes the people in my neighborhood, city, and the people right around me, it might be difficult to show empathy. But if I can acknowledge that I struggle with my empathy and mourn my lack of empathy, maybe the Spirit comes in and helps me grow in my empathy. I've seen this in my life. In fact, if you don't have Instagram, but your kid has Instagram or your grandkid has Instagram, I want you to grab that Instagram today after church. Don't look at their messages, okay? But just grab that Instagram, and I want you to look for an account called Preachers and Sneakers. This is a great chance for me to mourn my lack of empathy recently. An individual created an Instagram account because he loved expensive shoes, and he found that the celebrity pastors that he was following were starting to wear these expensive shoes. And so he had an idea. He said, "Well, I'm going to take the pictures that these guys are already posting, put them on an Instagram account, but alongside that picture, I'm going to let people know the retail value of what they're wearing." Drama for your mama. So he makes this account, and it like overnight goes viral. Because all of a sudden, the loved preachers that we love that help us get us through the day are wearing $5,000 Nikes. People began to struggle with empathy. Stop looking at my shoes. Okay, I know you're doing that. These are $30 Nikes from the outlet. I mean, I don't even have air conditioning in my car, okay? I'll admit, when I saw that account, I struggled with my empathy in that moment. Because here's the deal. I don't know how they got that shoes. Who cares how they got those shoes? Someone could have given them those shoes. They might have bought those shoes because of their book sales, the very books that I bought. They can do it every way they want with their money. But that was a chance for me to mourn my lack of empathy. And you know what's funny? In my mourning my lack of empathy, I grew in my empathy for them. Because here's the thing. A lack of empathy in your life just creates room for envy. And when envy is there, that doesn't make any of us happy. Because that's a tireless journey that none of us want to be on. Christ would want us to say, no, mourn your lack of empathy. I will step in and comfort you. I will teach you. I will give you an ability to find happiness. You'll be someone that people want to be around. Because you're not envying them. You empathize with them. because you're a part of a different kingdom. Your value isn't dependent upon what you have and what you own. You can step in, you can come low, you can serve. And that's how we begin to grow in our love for other people. So we'll find situations in our life where we'll mourn our insecurity, our inadequacy, only to find the help of the Spirit to make us adequate in those scenarios, because we're promised we'll be comforted. We can find moments in our day and our week where we can mourn our lack of empathy, only to find that by the Spirit of God, we receive a supernatural love for people, and we're able to empathize with people we never thought we could empathize with before, thus showing them the kingdom of God for our love and acceptance of them. And lastly, we mourn those that have departed us. But not just people. I've found that mourning does come from the lack of a loved one departing from us suddenly, but mourning can also come from the lack of a situation or the lack of other relationships. Some of you here are mourning the loss of a marriage. Some of you here are mourning the loss of a job. Some of you are mourning the loss of a circumstance that brought you a lot of joy, be it a home you owned, a job you had, friends around you, and that's been taken from you for whatever reason, and you feel like in this point of mourning, you're being pressed beyond to a point that you're worried if you can go any further in life. Here's something encouraging. You don't serve a God that wasn't there also, because Jesus dealt with his bouts of mourning and sorrow. Jesus dealt with his bouts of seeing his family reject him, seeing his friends reject him. At the moment that Jesus stepped into his chance to serve people, to bring about the plan that he and his Father and his Spirit had planned for hundreds of thousands of years, people rejected him. His own family, his brothers didn't want to have anything to do with him. While Jesus was here, he lost loved ones. His best friend Lazarus, he saw other friends go and pass. In fact, Jesus was met with such great sorrow. Probably no time more vivid than the moment that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Then accompanied by disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not give into temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me." Jesus in this moment is in deep sorrow and pain for what's about to happen. "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel of heaven appeared and strengthened him, and he prayed more fervently. And he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. What's fascinating and not coincidental is Jesus is having this deep moment of sorrow, pain, and agony on the Mount of Olives, where there's olive trees around him. Now, olives were a great product that was exported out of Israel for hundreds of years. And how they would make olive oil is they would beat the tree to drop the olive. These beautiful little pieces of fruit sitting there all by themselves, all of a sudden some dude comes up and starts whacking the tree with a stick. Knocks the olives down, grabs them together, and smashes the pulp. After they've done smashing the pulp of enough amount, it makes this like green oatmealish mush. They grab that, deposit it in some form of animal hair or reed-based, kind of like a sack type of thing. They lay it on this round stone piece that's about yay so big, or this big as they found them archaeologically now, made out of bedrock. Lay that mashed olive there, and then they take these huge stones. Stones that archaeologists have found, and when trying to lift them from the ground, have snapped chains on cranes. They take these huge stones and then lay them on top of that mashed pulp, only to squeeze it so intensely that, coincidentally, would release a red paste. Almost like Jesus, in that moment of his soul and spirit being crushed under sorrow, was seeing red blood drop from his brow. Those same olives would have released that red paste. They would then gather that and separate what was left and pull the oil from that. And that oil, this prized oil that was only brought from pressure and suffering of this fruit, would then feed people in the Mediterranean and also provide them light, as it was the thing that kept their lamps going. Jesus gave us a picture that though you might be facing mourning and sorrow because of a lack of a loved one or a circumstance, that pressure that you feel like you're crushing under, the hope is that Jesus is going to make something beautiful from it. You can see these world mosaics that are cost ranging in value from tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of dollars. These beautiful mosaics which are created from crushed clay and glass, formed together in such a beautiful picture and sold for such a high value. But that mosaic wouldn't have been made if the glass bottle wasn't broken or the clay pot wasn't trampled on. That the hope that we have now is that Jesus would say that even though you're in a point of sorrow and despair, grieving the loss of a loved one, a relationship, a circumstance, here's the hope. You will be comforted. Because the Spirit can rush in that moment, comfort you, yes, emotionally, but even more so, teach you, guide you, lead you, provide for you, move you into the next stage of your life. While the world says to run from that sorrow, run from that mourning to find true happiness, we all know that doesn't work. Jesus doesn't promise us certainty in those moments, but he does promise us his presence in those moments. If we will be willing to accept the mourning of our inadequacy, if we'll be willing to accept the mourning of our lack of empathy, and if we'll be willing to accept the mourning of the loss of the things that we love, we will be comforted. Because Jesus doesn't promise that we'll understand every little aspect of it, but he does promise us that he will step into that mourning with us, and he will comfort us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that, Jesus, I ask for people that are here right now that are in a place of mourning or grieving. I just ask that they wouldn't run, they would sit in it, and they would understand that you want to come sit in that rain puddle with them. You want to be present with them, comfort them, guide them from you. You might not give them the answers to why it all happened, but you did promise you would be with them and comfort them. Like the angel that was sent by you, the Father, to strengthen your son Jesus in the garden that day, may we be strengthened by the Spirit of God this day. We'd be present in our mourning, all levels of mourning, so that we can truly find happiness in our life. That the things that we want to run from are the things that we're meant to sit in, because when we sit in them and acknowledge that we're in them and accept your presence within us, in those situations, we experience your comfort. And that makes us different. That changes our lives. That transforms us. That makes us look different to the world as a people that have come following our Lord to bring the kingdom of God here today. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue in the giving of our gifts and offerings. If you're visiting here, you don't have to partake in that. It's our way of worshiping and being a part of what God's doing here. And then we're going to move in a time where the leaders will be passing out communion, and you'll get further instruction with that. Thank you.